So this morning we're going to continue our series on one another by looking at admonish one another. Admonish one another. Now it's important to remember that these exhortations are commands. Exhortations are not qualified by pray for one another if you feel like it, or serve one another if it is convenient, or honor one another if you really like the person. Like all commands from God, we will be blessed if we obey and cursed if we disobey. So we approach these one another's with that understanding in mind. Now, before we look more specifically at the call to admonish one another, let me begin more generally by asking, what is true Christian fellowship? 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin." And so Christian fellowship, which is koinonia in the Greek, is key to a victorious Christian life. And the essence of koinonia is believers in Christ being in agreement with one another, being united in purpose, and serving alongside each other. Now, when people look at this 1 John 1:7, the question is often, well, does fellowship with one another refer to our fellowship with Christ or our fellowship with one another as fellow believers? And the answer is yes. We should not make such a fine distinction between our fellowship with Christ and our fellowship with our brothers in Christ, because from God's perspective, the two always go hand in hand. Faith in Christ brings us in union with him and in union with all who are joined with him. You cannot love God without loving your fellow believer, because we are the family of God. And so to be in fellowship with the Father necessitates being in fellowship with his other children who are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Our pastor in his commentary from 1 John, called The Normal Church Life, he says, "Solo Christianity is a violation of God's word." See, solo Christianity is just me and Jesus mentality. "Solo Christianity is a violation of God's word. Love requires that we be interested and involved in the lives of others. God wants his people to live in such close relationship that we know each other's needs." And we not only know each other's needs, but we even know each other's problems. We know each other's sins. And that's what we're going to speak a little bit about today. See, fellowship is not just two people who profess Christ just spending time together, just hanging out together. I tell this to the college students often. Don't think just because you're both professing Christians and you happen to be in the same room together that you're having real Christian fellowship. So you can hang out with a fellow believer all day without any real Christian fellowship occurring. In other words, your fellowship, the things that you share, may just be the worldly interests, the music you both enjoy, the sports you both play, the academics you're both interested in, the hobbies you both have. See, that's a certain kind of fellowship, but that's not the kind of true Christian fellowship that we're talking about. In true fellowship, what you share in common is Christ. So it's iron sharpening iron in Christ. So these two Christians gather together, they have fellowship when they pray with one another, or they encourage one another in their Christian walk, or they share testimonies with each other of what God has done in their life, or they worship God together. That's true Christian fellowship. So I say that, first of all, for all of us to examine the quality of the time that you spend with fellow believers. See, we must examine the quality of the fellowship we have with other believers, because God examines the quality of that fellowship. You remember Malachi 3:16 says, "Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard." See, where two or three are gathered together in Christ's name, there he is in the midst of us, and he wants to know if he's in the midst of us, is there fellowship being done in Christ? And so this morning we're going to talk about admonishing one another, and we're saying this in the context of fellowship because admonishing one another is one aspect of true Christian fellowship. It's part of loving one another. It's being your brother's keeper. See, iron sharpening iron fellowship cannot happen without brothers faithfully admonishing one another. And so we're going to look specifically at Romans 15, 14, which you heard read. And I'll read it again because I need to work on this translation. So it says, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent. And the NIV says, to instruct one another. It's a rather unfortunate translation. It's more literally translated in the King James or in the New American Standard, that you're able to admonish one another. So the word here that's translated instruct in NIV and admonish in the King James is noutheteo, which means to confront, to admonish, to warn, or to exhort. Noutheteo doesn't refer to casual communication and normal teaching or counseling, but it implies a definite exhortation, a correction being brought. You may have heard pastors speak of this term before, especially it comes from Jay Adams, used it when he talked about nouthetic counseling, which is it's a type of counseling in which you're confronting people in their sins and calling them to repent and to bring about the change that God desires. So that word noutheteo is nous, which means mind, and then tithemi, which is to put in. So it's to put in someone's mind, especially in the context of biblical Christianity, to put the word of God into somebody's mind to confront them in their sin. So I want to make three points about admonishing one another. And the first is admonishing others. And second, from the text of Romans 15, 14, that talks about qualifications to admonish. And then finally, I want to talk about being admonished. So let's look first at admonishing others. The Bible frequently tells us of the importance of admonishing fellow believers. Now, we know that in a church, the primary role to admonish is given to ministers, and they do so as God's spiritual delegated authorities. So we see in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, says it very plainly, says, now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, they're your authorities, and who admonish you. See, that's a description of what their job is. They are to admonish you. And they are to do it not just from the pulpit to the people in general, but even done specifically to people in private counsel. See, sometimes a minister will exhort the whole church, hoping that the person who is in need of the exhortation is listening. And the truth is, most often they are not listening. And the public rebuke is important, but it cannot supersede personal confrontation. I think some of you who have a sports background may remember the type of coach who, especially when the star player was being lazy, he would turn around and yell at the whole team instead of the star player, because he didn't want to offend the star player. But this is important. It's not just exhorting the church in general, but real admonishing comes to you personally. That's where the test comes. So not just ministers, but in terms of authorities, you have especially parents are to admonish their children as their authority. So in Ephesians 6:4, we read that they are to bring up the children in the teaching and admonition of the Lord. But that's not really what this text is talking about. That's very true about delegated authorities and their responsibility to admonish. But today we're looking at admonish one another. See, it doesn't stop with the responsibility of delegated authorities admonishing those under them, but this is saying admonish one another. So Colossians 3:16 is another verse that directly says this. So you often know the term, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. But it goes on to say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. So we are to be ongoingly admonishing one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, the Apostle Paul says, and we urge you, brothers. Notice he's addressing the brothers. He's addressing the whole church. We urge you, brothers, to admonish the idle. See, the lazy people. The brothers. Not just, he didn't just say the pastors that go admonish them. He says, brothers, admonish the idle. And again, he says in 2 Thessalonians 3:15, similarly, the King James says, "Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So notice the brothers that come to the other brother and admonish him. This is also in the context of one who's not willing to work. So an important aspect of loving your brother is admonishing or correcting him when you see him going astray. If you're unwilling to confront a brother in his sin, it is simply because you don't care enough about him. You know, after all, that disobedience brings curse, and you are fine with your brother cursing himself. Though you know that sin has serious and even eternal consequences, you have decided that it's just not worth the hassle to intervene. Moreover, we all live in a very non-confrontational society, a society in which a boss is more likely just to fire you and never really tell you why. But it not only takes love, but it takes courage to confront people in their sinful behavior. See, the coward will just go and talk behind your back and tell someone else about what your problems are. Mostly because they don't want to be hated. They don't want to be despised. So the verse where we read about competent to instruct, it's translated in the NIV, where we were talking about competent to admonish or able to admonish. The word is dunamenoi, which is to be made powerful. So you need to be made powerful to admonish others. So in other words, the indwelling Holy Spirit admonishes us. He gives or empowers us to admonish our brothers and sisters in Christ, to have the courage to go and speak in love to our brothers and sisters. And so I should appreciate a brother or an elder who has the love and courage to admonish me. That person risked being despised and took the time to bring me a life-giving rebuke. So you look in Proverbs 9, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Do not rebuke a mocker or he will hate you." See, if you hate the one who brings you correction, who admonishes you, it's because you yourself are a mocker. You yourself are a wicked man, according to Proverbs 9. It's always easier just to let someone ruin their lives and then come alongside afterwards and sympathize with them. You saw the train wreck coming, but you didn't want to get in the way and say anything. And after the train wreck happens, you come and you put your arm around them and say, "Well, it's okay. We'll pray for you now." That's not being a brother in the Lord. That's not being a pastor, if you're talking about in the context of pastoral responsibility. I think I've told you about a local pastor who I asked him, what would you and your church do if you knew that somebody was living in sin, a sinful relationship in the church? And he said, honestly, if someone was in a sinful relationship and we came to find out about it, which he said, he clarified that they normally wouldn't find out these things, he said, we would simply love them and pray for them. See, that's not ministry. That's not fellowship. And no, that's not love. Pastor Matthew says in his second volume of Romans, which is about this verse, Romans 15, 14, he says, "We must pray for the brother who sins." That's true. "But we must do more. We also have a responsibility to confront and counsel the sinning brother. We are the watchmen appointed by God to watch our brothers and sisters in Christ." And so we read in Ezekiel 3, now this applies to Ezekiel, it applies to pastors, but again, this is being applied also to brothers and sisters, being our brother's keepers. So Ezekiel 3:17 says, "Son of man, I have made you," God says to Ezekiel, "I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me." You are to warn them. "When I say to a wicked man, 'You will surely die,' and you do not warn him, or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life." So you didn't want to say anything. You just wanted to pray for him. "That wicked man will die for his sins." So you've helped contribute to his death. "And I will hold you accountable for his blood." See, God holds us accountable for each other. But if you do warn the wicked man, and he does not turn from the wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. See, we are our brother's keeper. Whether we take that responsibility or not, God's going to hold us to that. If we say nothing, we will be held responsible for our silence. It would be a sin of omission. We are called to speak, and we decided not to. We failed to do what God told us to do. So in this sense, every believer has a pastoral responsibility. We see this elsewhere in Scripture. We, of course, most importantly, we read even this morning in Matthew 18, verse 15. The Lord Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, what are you to do? Is he supposed to go tell your elder so the elder can go and confront him? Are you supposed to put your arm around him and pray for him? It doesn't say that. It's good to pray for him. Are you supposed to go and tell your friends about it so you can gossip about it? It says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. That's a confrontation. That's admonishing your brother in love. Just between the two of you, if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Or James 5, starting in verse 19, says, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back. See, someone in the church, a fellow believer, comes and brings him back. Remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. So when you confront a fellow believer in his sin and bring him to repentance, it's not only for that person's good, but it's for the good of the whole church. This is body ministry at work for the building up of God's holy church. And Pastor said this again in the Romans commentary. Anyone who sees another person sin is God's watchman. See, anyone who sees a person sin is God's watchman. This mandate is clear, and it is important that we observe it, for a sinner not only hurts himself, but also the whole assembly of God, because we are one in Christ. What one person does affects the rest. And so let me say a little something about the what, how, and why of admonishing others. First of all, when I talk about admonishing others, I want to say there's really two kinds of admonishment, and one's pretty obvious, is the corrective admonishment. The corrective admonishment is when you admonish someone to repent of a sin that they are in. You've observed it, you see they're in sin, and so you call them to repent, whether that's a sin of commission, in other words, they're doing something, what they're told not to do. See, the Bible says not to steal, and you see someone stealing, then you admonish them to steal no longer. Or if it's a sin of omission, they're not doing something that they're told to do. So they're told to honor your parents. You see somebody who's not honoring their parents, you go and admonish them. As Luke 17:3 says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So that's the one kind of admonishment, which is corrective. But I want to say this one that's sometimes overlooked is the importance of preventive admonishment. Preventive admonishment. It's not just once they sin, telling them to repent of it. It's warning people to stay away from sin, especially as you see people drifting towards the direction of going into sin. Real ministry, real admonishment that's helpful is to speak then, right? We all know fire prevention is always more helpful than just putting out the fire after it's gone out. You're going to lose something, maybe everything, if you wait till the fire begins. It's already done its damage. So we especially see this in Proverbs 7, where it's talking about a youth who lacks judgment, and he wasn't committing adultery. He speaks about the one, I'll read it in Proverbs 7, it says, starting with verse 5, wisdom and understanding will keep you from the adulteress. So you keep you from the adulteress. From the wayward wife with her seductive words. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who lacked judgment. And listen to this. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house. And so often when people know you, you're in fellowship, you're in close relationship with people, they can see when you're going in a direction that's not good. It's not going towards a good end. And a lot of times we say, well, what's your problem? I haven't committed adultery. I haven't done anything terrible. No, I see you drifting in that direction. And we should be so glad if someone has the love to speak to us when they see us not only in sin, but they prevent us from going in sin. They see us drifting in that direction. Preventive admonishment. And then the how of admonishment. Admonishment must be done with deep concern and love. Right? Remember, especially the example of Paul comes to mind, the apostle in Acts 20:31. He's speaking to the Ephesian elders at Miletus. And he says to the Ephesian elders, he looks back at his time when he ministered with the Ephesian church. He says, therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day. So one thing you didn't notice here, too, is it's ongoing. So it's not a once-in-a-lifetime admonishment. It's an ongoing. For 3 years, night and day, it says, I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Why with tears? Because he had a burden for their souls. He's speaking to them out of a loving concern for their spiritual and eternal well-being. Or 1 Corinthians 4:14, the Apostle Paul says this, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. See, he's admonishing them as his beloved children. See, admonishment is an act and an expression of love. And so, and that should come across in how you admonish your fellow believers in Christ, right? You speak to them in a way that's respectful, and especially in a way that makes clear you're coming to them out of a concern of love. So we are to exercise what we know of as tough love, which is biblically it says to speak the truth in love. And it's true that people should receive correction no matter what, right? We understand that, but it's much harder to receive correction that comes from a wrong spirit. So even as you are preparing to admonish your fellow believer, pray, God, give me the right heart in doing this work that you're calling me to do. That I would, now they still may not accept it, but I'm saying it's the right way to approach because you are speaking to them out of a concern for their well-being. And then why do this? And this is important. The why you admonish is important because it must flow from a pure motive. And we talked about, yes, you need to do it to love that person. But more specifically, the admonishment must have the goal to help the fellow believer become more mature in Christ. That's what we see plainly set forth in Colossians 1, verse 28. Paul says, we proclaim him, speaking about Christ, we proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, and here's the purpose, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. So he wants to see them perfected, brought to maturity in Christ. And that's when he goes on to say, to this end, to the end of making them mature in Christ, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. So the point here is, don't go admonishing people with the motive of winning some argument or putting yourself above someone else or to set yourself up as their pastor. And I'll take this opportunity to say, because people could take this word about admonishing one another and we could have a whole boatload of problems as a result of this. So I want to be careful here I'm not trying to change what I'm saying, but I don't want you to take this word and then decide that you're going to become Captain Critic, who is looking to correct everyone's problems all the time. I mean, that's not good for the unity of the church as well. And we know some people love to meddle in other people's affairs. This is what the Bible calls being a busybody. And so this is not a call to do that. Sometimes love does necessitate overlooking certain minor wrongs, so we're not here to nitpick one another. Don't make the call to admonish one another an avenue for sowing division in the church. And so in this, I would say it's good to seek counsel about potentially confronting someone, especially if you're not particularly involved in some situation. You've just kind of made an observation from afar. You know, if you think you have some word to give to that person, I would go and talk to your leader and see, is this really a proper word to bring? Because you may not have all the information, and maybe you don't need all the information either. But But that's important to note. It's not this admonishing one another is for the purpose of building up the body of Christ, not tearing it down and sowing division amongst us. So the second point is, what qualifies you to admonish? This is especially according to Romans 15:14, the verse that we're looking at. So in theory, all Christians are qualified to admonish. That's why Paul gives this directive to all believers. But then he does give further qualifications. He says you must be full of goodness and complete in knowledge. And he's saying this for a reason. So what makes you competent to admonish others? First of all, be full of goodness. And that's that word goodness is adate, which you heard Pastor talk about when he preached about Second Peter recently. It means moral excellence. But it's not a moral excellence that you have native to you. It's a moral excellence that's created by the Holy Spirit at work in you. Because no one has goodness native to them. No one does good. We are all born bad trees. And we're only made good trees through God's work of regeneration. That we're dead in our transgressions and sins, but we're made alive with Christ. And so now, having been made a good tree, we then produce good fruit. So this idea of being full of goodness is saying that we are Christians, good trees, that are abundantly fruitful. Right? We are people who are full of goodness. We're making progress in our own Christian lives. We oppose evil ideas and evil deeds, whether they come from us or come from those around us. We oppose it. We are full of goodness wrought in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, too, what this is getting at is we need to clean up our act before we help others clean up their act. And Jesus said this very plainly, of course, in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, starting in verse 3, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Yes, we should listen to correction from anyone, even unbelievers, when they bring us correction. But don't make it harder for people to receive your admonishment by playing the hypocrite. See, don't be the Pharisee. The Pharisees were known for being hypocrites, at least known by Jesus for being hypocrites. In Matthew 23, he calls them hypocrites over and over. In verse 4 of Matthew 23, Jesus says about the Pharisees, "They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." See, so you're not the drunkard who's telling people not to drink too much, or the sluggard who's exhorting people to work hard. See, if you're full of goodness, that's qualifying you because you're living a holy life yourself. You're an example, and so you can tell others to follow Christ in such a way. And so I'm not saying this to make it as an excuse not to confront. Right? It's more of a reminder that you need to repent of your own sins before you confront others. So in other words, if you say, "Yeah, that's not me, I'm not full of goodness, so I'm not qualified to speak to anybody." Yeah, the word for you is not "don't speak to anybody," it's qualify yourself, repent of your sins, right? The text says, Jesus didn't say, "Don't worry about the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye." He said, first remove the plank, and then you can help your brother to remove the speck of sawdust from his eye. And then secondly, the second qualification is to be complete in knowledge. This is telling us that admonishment must be based on God's specific will as revealed in the Scriptures. See, we need to have an adequate knowledge of the Word of God to be effective in admonishing others. In other words, you know, in order to point them in the right direction, you need to know what the right direction is. And you only know the right direction from the Word that reveals it. So admonishment must be biblical. As we said about nouthateo, it means to put God's word in the mind. It's not just to put anything in the mind. It's not admonishing people in your personal preferences or your hollow philosophy or pop psychology or the worldly wisdom of Oprah Winfrey or Dr. Phil. No, it's admonishing them only from the Scriptures. So it's not admonishing someone that they need to be a vegan. Or admonishing them with the worldly wisdom of, "Well, you know, to raise your kids, you need to be buddies with your children." That's not what the Word of God's saying. It's not telling people that they shouldn't drive their SUVs. This is all worldly wisdom that has nothing to do with the Word of God. And it was the Pharisees who actually loved to push extra biblical requirements. So in Mark 7, we read this: the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. It's not in accordance with the word of God. Holding in accordance with the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, they admonished Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" See, they were rebuking Jesus and his disciples for not following the customs of men. And so Jesus responded elsewhere in Matthew 15:9. He says about the Pharisees, "They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." See, and the Apostle Paul also faced this same problem. He looked at it in Colossians 2, verse 20. And so, and following, he says, "Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." See, those are all rules of the world that have nothing to do with the Word of God. "These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom." So there's a lot of appearance of wisdom in the world, right? "With their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." See, admonishment must be according to the Word of God. So when you admonish someone to work hard, you're admonishing them according to the Word of God, which tells you many, many times the importance of working hard to the glory of God. Or if you admonish someone to honor the Lord's day, that's a commandment from the Lord. Or that children are to obey their parents. Husbands are to love their wives. Wives are to submit to their husbands. This is biblical commands given that you are admonishing people towards. Or to tell people that they must seek first the kingdom of God. These are important things. You are applying it to someone's personal life as you observe the road that they are on being other than the road that God gives. So the third point is being admonished. So the call is to admonish one another. Maybe you would like it if it just said admonish. Admonish others. That's not what it says. Admonish one another. Do you remember our pastor said, when he said, in all these one another's, it's a two-way road, right? The arrows have to go both ways. It's not just I admonish you, but you admonish me. There's a twofold duty: to give admonishment and to receive admonishment. And sometimes it is easier to receive than give for some people, especially with their peers. They have a hard time admonishing others. But especially the more proud we are, the harder it is to receive correction. It takes humility to receive correction. And so don't have this "don't touch me" mentality. And this is very important. Some people, they just exude this idea of "don't touch me, don't get in my way, don't confront me, don't correct me." It takes humility to welcome that correction. So think about these verses in Proverbs, and this especially as you read through Proverbs, it talks over and over about receiving correction. So Proverbs 12:1 says this: "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." See, it's stupid to hate correction. Why is it stupid to hate correction? Because that correction is for your good. It's self-defeating to hate correction. So Proverbs 12:15 said, "The way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice." Proverbs 15:10 says this: "Stern discipline awaits him who leaves the path." So you've left the path. Stern discipline awaits you. "He who hates correction will die." See, in other words, you've left the path. The correction comes so that you can get back on the path of life, get back on the right way, but you hate that correction, what's going to happen? You will die. You've already left the path. And then verse 12 in Proverbs 15 says, a mocker resents correction. See, he resents that. Who is he to speak to me about my problem? See, they resent that correction. They may resent that correction from the pastor, from an elder, let alone how much easier it is to resent the correction from a fellow believer, a fellow brother in the Lord. Verse 12 of Proverbs 15 says, a mocker resents correction. He will not consult the wise. He will not consult. See, the one who corrects you is pointing you to the way of life. He's pointing you to the way of blessing. You're familiar with Proverbs 29:1. At least many of you, we've heard it often. A man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes. That means you just did not listen to the correction. You refused to hear the rebuke. What will happen? It says, will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. See, without remedy, because the remedy was the correction. See, was the rebuke. The rebuke was the remedy. You refused it, so there's no more. There's no plan B, right? The rebuke was God's word for you to come out and find life. But the stiff-necked man refuses to listen to correction. See, instead, we should welcome and appreciate correction. Like the psalmist in Psalm 141:5, this should be our heart as well, wherein he says, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. And so I want to make an application here about being admonished and set before you a correction scale. This is a five-step ascending scale of correction, especially in terms of receiving correction. And I want you to evaluate where do you stand on this scale of correction. So there's five categories from worst to best here, and I'll go one at a time. So the first category is you despise correction. See, despise, the category of despise. And that is the person who's corrected, and they just reject it outright. They disagree, they argue, they're quick to defend themselves, to self-justify. They make excuses, they blame other people, so they utterly fail to receive the correction. That's despise correction. Okay, the second category, the second step, is accept correction. Now, when I say accept correction, I'm not saying this in an entirely positive way. I'm saying that they outwardly agree to it, they pay lip service to it, so they're not going to argue with you, they're not going to outwardly say anything against it. In fact, they may even confess the sin. They may even thank you with their lips about it. But in the end, there's no true change. So there's despise and there's accept. Now, I want to make sure that you realize those are actually the same thing, right? One just looks nicer than the other. One's just dressed up. Actually, the accepting is more like just a strategy to kind of let the issue drop, okay? I hate what you're saying to me. I resent it with all my heart, but I will just say, yeah, I get it, and forgive me, and let's move on, right? But you have not really changed. You have not really repented, and that's not a good place to be. So either of those two categories are bad categories. The first positive is the third one, is the one who heeds correction. You heed correction, which means that you actually repent and change based on the correction that you were given. You were going the wrong way, and so now, after hearing the word, you reversed your course, and you're now going in the right way. And Proverbs speaks often about this heeding correction. So Proverbs 15, verse 5 says, a fool spurns his father's discipline, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence. Or then in verse 32, it says, he who ignores discipline despises himself, but whoever heeds correction gains understanding. So that person hears and does, and they will be blessed. And so you think, well, what else is there? There I am, right there, number three. How can you have two other categories? But there is something beyond heeding, believe it or not. And the fourth one, which is better than just heeding, is seek. You actually seek correction. See, this is important. You're one who asks your elders or asks your brothers and sisters in the Lord who know you well, you ask them to correct you. You develop relationships in which people feel free to correct you. You don't have the don't touch me mentality. And when people do come speak to you, you are ready to listen. You don't just plow ahead until someone dares to stop and get in your way, right? You actually seek ahead of time. Hey, here's what I'm thinking. Is this the right way to go? See, I seek correction. See, pastor says many times that the door is open. Feel free to come and speak to him about what you need to be corrected in, where your life is. And some people have been blessed by doing that. Many people don't, because they don't. If a pastor comes to me and speaks to me, then I will hear. I will heed, perhaps, right? But will you be one who seeks that correction? And then there's still a further category, and that's love. You love correction. You love correction. Proverbs 9:8 says this: rebuke a wise man and he will love you. See, you need to be in a place, and we should all be here, where we not only heed that correction and seek it, but we love the correction. I'm not saying that it feels good all the time, but I deeply appreciate and love the person who had the love and courage to come to me and bring me a life-giving rebuke. See, Proverbs 25:12 says, like an earring of gold or an ornament of fine gold. See, something that's very precious and valuable is a wise man's rebuke to a listening ear. See, more valuable than gold. See, we need to have a deep appreciation for the love, for the grace of being admonished. And that person who's giving me that rebuke is doing it out of love. And so I return that love with love. See, we are now loving one another. So my question is, where are you on this correction scale? Ask God to show you. Pray. Don't just say, yeah, I know where I am, I'm right here. No, ask God in humility to show you. And then if you're on the fourth category here, what will you do? You will seek. You'll ask somebody else. It's not just your evaluation of where you are. I may say, I am a five, right? I'm a five. I'm in the love category. But Mr. Roby says, you know what? You're more like a two, right? But see, you go and ask. Ask your elder. Ask your pastor. Ask roommates. Ask people who know you well. Ask your spouse. But you really want to know where you are in this correction scale. So I'll close by saying this. We are our brother's keepers, right? That's the job. It's not a matter of whether or not we're going to accept that. That's what we're given. You are your brother's keeper. Therefore, we must be serious to obey this command to admonish one another. Our interest is not just in personal holiness, right? That's very important, your own personal holiness, but my interest is beyond that. I have an interest in the whole body of Christ. So my interest is in that the whole body of Christ be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, so that we all would attain to the whole measure of all the fullness of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are in a church where people have the love and Spirit-given courage to confront us in our sin, so that we may repent and walk on the blessed highway of holiness. And we thank you for our pastor who has taught and modeled us in this nouthetic way. And so, Lord, our prayer is that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we may both give proper correction to our brothers and sisters, and that we may also receive correction in humility. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.